Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is by your word that we can cleanse our way. We now ask that you would instruct us in the way that we should go, in the path of righteousness, for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Every Christmas season, I am sent through the mail, or someone hands me, some kind of tract or pamphlet written by some pastor or Christian teacher that attacks Christmas and demands that all Christians have nothing to do whatsoever with the Christmas season or the ingredients of that season. Now, if all they were saying in these various tracts and pamphlets or tapes or programs was that what we must avoid the secularization of Christmas and that we must avoid lying to our children about the Santa Claus myth, I simply wouldn't have much trouble altogether with that. But what some of our brothers and sisters are saying is that we must take Christ out of Christmas altogether. As a matter of fact, they take the same stance as do the Jehovah's Witness and the follower of Herbert Armstrong. They do not want us to have any Christmas trees. I remember in a church that I attended and was a member of after my graduation from seminary, one of the most miserable sermons I ever sat under was when the pastor preached his message, why we cannot have Christmas trees in our homes. Now, it was interesting to note that while he wouldn't have a Christmas tree, he did have a Christmas wreath on his door. And I failed to see the logic where one could put it in the house, but outside the house didn't seem to have any problem. But there are those who would tell us that as Christians, we should not have a Christmas tree. There should be no decorations in our homes whatsoever. No Christmas lights, no wreaths. There should not be the singing of carols, of the Christmas music. There should not be the giving of any gifts. And certainly, there should be no wassailing with the wassail, as some of you know, was the intoxicating brew that they served to the carolers during those cold nights. To them, Ebenezer Scrooge was the patron saint in his attitude toward Christmas. Instead of saying, Merry Christmas, all we receive is a bah humbug. Now, these individuals are often quite sincere. I know some of them. They're very sincere. And they have mounted their holy crusade against Christmas out of the purest of motives. But the upshot of their tracts and sermons and their diabet against Christmas is not the edification of the believer. It is not the evangelization of the unbeliever. There is no building up at any point in terms of their anti-Christmas attitude, but instead there is a tearing down. Over the years, I have seen that the same people who are so rigorous against Christmas are usually legalistic about all things. They would not only forbid Christmas, but also Easter. They would forbid Thanksgiving. They would forbid Christians from observing many other things as well. Not only do they demand that Christians, all Christians, must do as they do, but they also run around condemning all those who would not do as they personally do. Now, some of them can even be Reformed or Calvinistic in their viewpoint. I can think of my friends in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, commonly known as the Covenanters. They have a large amount of literature dedicated to the subject of why they cannot observe Christmas. But they go on to say that they cannot sing any uninspired hymns in their church services. One of them, a professor that I studied under at Westminster, said that if anyone sang Jesus Loves Me, This I Know in church, it would be a sin. It would be a blasphemy. The only thing you may sing in church are the Psalms. You are not allowed, according to them, to have any musical instruments. It would be blasphemous to have the piano, the organ, or the guitar. They also state that there should be no voting, that Christians are not allowed to vote. They are not allowed to salute the flag. They are not allowed to observe many other things that would seem to us to be part and parcel of responsible Christian citizenship. And we often find that the same person who says that he will not observe Christmas also has a whole host of other things that they also try to make a demand upon all other Christians. By attempting to be consistent with the rather vague idea that if something is not mentioned in the Bible, you cannot do it or you cannot have it, they have wreaked havoc in the church and have reduced the Christian worship service to the bare minimum of a few psalms that are chanted and then a long sermon. Of course, I have pointed out many times that no one can be consistent with such an idea. Even the Amish, who have tried above all other religious groups to be consistent with the idea that if something is not mentioned in the Bible, you can't have it, and thus they will not have electricity, they will not drive in cars, they will not have many things such as a flush toilet. Even they have electricity in their barns in order for the milk to be refrigerated. And I've also been amazed to see them riding while they will not drive. They are more than willing to sit in the car and be driven. Well, you see, you can't live. As I mentioned to one person who was explaining to me why, that if something is not mentioned in Scripture, you cannot do it. And since we don't find any mention of pianos, therefore you cannot have them, I immediately pointed him to the modern bathroom facilities that he had in his building and said, where in Scripture are we ever given such facilities? And if it's not mentioned, you cannot have them. You cannot have electricity. You cannot have air conditioning and many other things. Spurgeon had a sermon entitled Wheeling Away the Rubbish. And he gave this sermon in order to deal with certain popular false teachings in his own day. And this is exactly what we want to do this morning, is to wheel away the rubbish of all the bah, humbug, anti-Christmas teaching. We want to examine the following thesis. May a Christian observe Christmas? Now notice I did not say, must a Christian observe Christmas? I said, may a Christian observe Christmas? We are not demanding that all Christians must have a Christmas tree in their living room. I think it would be very difficult for the Eskimos who are Christians in the far north to find such a tree. And if they did, it would be a crime to chop it down. Neither could we say the same for those who live in Africa, those who live in other cultures where they do not have evergreen trees. We are not saying that Christians have to observe certain American cultural things connected with Christmas, but we're saying that Christians in Western civilization, in the United States, in our community where we live, a Christian may observe Christmas. A Christian may have a Christmas tree, may have Christmas wreaths on the door, can have Christmas lights on the house, and certainly can go wassailing and giving of carols among others who enjoy Christmas music. So we're not saying that people are going to be forced to observe Christmas, as if we say to them, you're going to be happy if I have to make you miserable to enjoy it. No, we're not saying that. We're simply saying that a Christian may, according to the teaching of the Word of God, observe such things as Christmas. First of all, what are the arguments that are given against Christmas? I remember as a high school student first running into the anti-Christmas stance of fellow Christians. I'm not going to refer at this point to Jehovah's Witnesses and members of the Worldwide Church of God and a host of other cultic groups. I'm talking about people that you would have good confidence that they're born-again Christians. It's just they seem to have a rage against Christmas and a prejudice against anything to do with the season. I'm referring to them. Well, what type of arguments do they give? Well, first of all, most of the arguments are so vague. They are so unclear. They are so imprecise that it's very hard to nail down exactly what the argument is all about. They tend to give vague generalities, such as, if something's not mentioned in Scripture, you shouldn't do it. When such a vague generality, if applied absolutely across the board, would make all things unlivable in the 20th century. So the vague generalities, the unprecise nature of the arguments is the first thing that makes it extremely difficult for me. As a matter of fact, they are so vague, it's really hard for me to understand how an intelligent person can be fooled by them. Secondly, these arguments, given in tracts and pamphlets and sermons, are without any documentation whatsoever. I have yet to find a single one that had any footnotes or any reference points that really you could look up and check. What you had generally is simply some vague statements, some assertions without any proof whatsoever. For example, I heard on one program the statement, the giving of gifts is a distinctively pagan celebration. Now just think for a moment. People have been giving gifts to each other since Adam and Eve were in the garden. I guarantee you Eve received gifts. And I guarantee you Adam received gifts. I guarantee you people have been giving each other food and flowers and other items down through the centuries. We are dealing with a human phenomena. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a distinctively pagan thing. But you see, the vague statement can be made, anyone giving gifts is a pagan ceremony. I think you can find in Scripture that the greatest gift giver was God Himself, who gave us His Son. And the Apostle Paul referred to Him as the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift that was given to us. Well, first of all, we are told that Christmas is a pagan celebration. How many of you have heard this assertion? The majority of you. Now, first of all, we'd have to state that this assertion is quite unclear. Are they saying that everything having to do with Christmas is pagan? Are Christmas carols pagan? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity. How is that pagan? How is such music to be deemed as pagan? You're going to tell me that the pagans sang of Christ coming to earth, born to save us, born to redeem us, and to deliver us from Satan and his darkness? Well, no, the person would say, well, I guess I don't mean the Christmas carols are pagan. Well, then, what else is pagan? What is really the point? Well, after you boil down all there is, it comes out that they usually refer to only two things. They refer, first of all, to the idea of December 25th as being a date on the pagan counter that originally dealt with, in the Roman, Greco-Roman religions, with the worship of Saturn. So that there was, at the time of the winter solstice, and this has to do with astrology, during this period, a celebration in which there was merriment connected with the planet Saturn and the worship of the planet. So generally they leap upon December 25th, and the second thing that they usually refer to are Christmas trees. And in reality, that's about it. I mean, when you point to other things, it's very difficult. Sometimes they try to slip in about Yule logs, being of the ancient Druid religions, and you'd say, I never even saw a Yule log. So they usually don't bring that one up too much. And mistletoe, they sometimes have a statement about that. But generally, the only two things that are really ever brought up would be December 25th and the Christmas tree. Now, what they argue is this. These two things had a place in pagan religions in ancient times, and therefore no Christian today can have anything to do with them. Now, if the argument is boiled down, it simply means this. If a non-Christian started it, invented it, created it, or celebrated it, you can't. Now that is, when you boil it down to the logic of it, is what they're saying. If a non-Christian is the one who invented it, created it, ran it, or celebrated it, you as a Christian cannot do it. Now they want to apply it only to the Christmas tree. They want to apply it only to December 25th. Well, what do we have here? Well, first of all, we have what is called the etymological fallacy in logic. That is, the origin of something has no bearing on its present meaning and significance. For example, here's a woman, she lives in Florida, and they are very dedicated against Christmas. They have a library in southern Florida, and very concerned that Christians should stop observing Christmas, and during this season they're mailing out tracts all over the country, all over the world. She's sitting there with earrings in her pierced ears. Well, originally, earrings were connected, you see, in the piercing of the ear. They used to have sun and moon. They had all these little pagan idols, and they had religious significance attached to them. So she's sitting there saying, you can't have a Christmas tree because there were fertility religions that worship trees, and she's sitting there with an earring dangling from her ear. Meanwhile, look at the gentleman, and what does he have on his finger? A wedding ring. Well, who had wedding rings? This is not from the Jews. This is not from the Christians. The giving of wedding rings was part of ancient pagan religions, ancient ceremonies. So he's sitting there wearing his wedding ring. She has the earrings dangling from her ears, and they sit there telling me I can't have a Christmas tree. Well, you see, this is what is called selective application. Selective application is you state the principle, which you said, if it came from the pagans, you can't do it, but you're not willing to apply it to yourself and to put the shoe on where it fits. The etymological fallacy simply means that what something meant at some time in the past has nothing to do with what it means now. I wear a wedding ring. Does the wedding ring signify to me the cyclical view of history and that all of life is in this endless cycle, as the ancient pagans believed that the circle symbolized? No. It symbolizes my love for my wife. And it's an everlasting love. So then its present meaning has nothing to do with its ancient meaning. Same thing with the Christmas tree. Despite the fact that I have yet to see any hard documentation about the Christmas tree, beyond the fact that there are two myths. One is the Martin Luther account, where Luther went out and chopped a tree and brought it in. And he is the one who started in Western Europe the Christian tradition of a Christmas tree. Then you have those who say, well, the Christmas tree is part of the old fertility religions mentioned in the Old Testament when they talked about the groves and Asherah. Well, in reality, I know in terms of scholarship that those ancient trees didn't have any branches. They were phallic symbols. And they were involved in the orgies, involved in all the wickedness of these ancient religions. No one had a Christmas tree in ancient times like the one sitting in my home. It has no meaning, no reference. The meaning has changed. The meaning has changed to many things. The same thing with December 25th. I really usually can get quite aroused in terms of scholarship when someone tries to tell me the ancient pagans celebrated December 25th. We are operating under the Julian calendar. There was the Gregorian calendar. There were other calendars before that time. The days of the week of Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, each of them are related to ancient pagan deities. Saturday was for Saturn. So when a Seventh-day Adventist or the worldwide Church of God says, well, we worship on Saturday because Sunday is of pagan origin. It means the worship of the sun. Well, there's meeting on Saturday, the worship of Saturn. Well, you see, these are the type of games that people make. When I say Sunday, I don't mean when I worship the sun. That may have what it meant thousands of years ago, but it doesn't mean that now. Thus, in terms of the etymological fallacy, it is a fallacy to assume that what something meant thousands of years ago must be its same meaning today. It doesn't mean that. So my wife can have her earrings. We can have wedding rings. And we can do all of those things. Secondly, there is a factual fallacy. I think in terms of the evidence, the Christian Christmas tree came from Martin Luther, and I don't think there's any evidence whatsoever that it had anything to do with the ancient fertility religions in Asherah. I think it's just simply a mistake, a wrong idea that got rolling, and it's been endlessly repeated by those who have no scholarship and no education in such things. And secondly, when it comes to December 25th, the early Christians were not fools. They knew that Christ was not born on December 25th. They chose a day and a time when there was a public holiday, when people were off work. Just as much as Christians, we could decide to have our church picnic on July 4th. Why? Everybody else is off work. So we're going to have our picnic during that. That doesn't thereby mean we have made it a religious significance. We've grabbed the opportunity. And the early Christians grabbed every opportunity to meet together, to fellowship together. And if the pagans let them off work on certain days when the pagans would be off at the temples, then of course the Christians said, now's our chance to get together and fellowship, have the Lord's Supper and talk and share with one another. Did that thereby make them pagans? I don't think so. I don't think so in the least. Instead, I find that the arguments that are given as to why we should not observe Christmas are so vague and are so ill-advised, since they themselves cannot practice them as applied to all of life, they are foolish. Secondly, what about the biblical teaching? What can you say in terms of Scripture? Well, first of all, from the Old Testament, we know that God has no problems whatsoever with His people having a good time, having festivals and feasts and joy, joyous family reunions, eating, drinking, dancing, giving of presents, the fun. All of these things are throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis right on through. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. God gave all these festivals and feasts and joy that was given to the people of God. Even in the New Testament, you can think of John chapter 2, where Jesus at the wedding at Cana gives 180 gallons of wine. There were days of feasting and drinking and dancing and singing to celebrate the marriage of this couple that he knew. And he had no problem being involved. It was great. It was joy. It was fun. But you see, we have this view that people try to force on us as Christians and say, well, If you're having a good time, it can't be Christian. If it's really delicious, it's got to be sinful. It's so good, it's got to be criminal. And they have in their mind that if you're a Christian, this means you've got to be sad and sober, and that God would be very upset if you ever laughed. Some people have that idea. If you laugh in church, it's horrible. Everything must be so somber. So serious. And church life has to be so serious. Some of these people would absolutely die at our retreat, seeing the fun we have, the talent shows, people being thrown in pools and war games. And you see, to their mind, they're shocked by that. Why? When they see us square dancing, they say, well, this can't be right. They're having a good time. Something's wrong. They're far too happy to be righteous, to be godly. Remember one time, went out bowling with a couple, and we were really having a good time. And the young man turned and said, I didn't know pastors could have fun. I didn't know they could bowl and laugh. And I said, really? He said, yes. I thought, you know, you really had to always be praying and pious. I said, no. Remember, you know, I'm a man before I'm a Christian. You have a Christian man, but the man existed before, you say. And you've got to be a man or a woman, a husband, a wife, a mother, a father. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate that there is something suspicious if Christians are having a good time. Now, one writer describing the Puritans, who tried to take the principle, they had many good things about them, but they took the principle, if it's not in the Bible, you can't do it, right out to its legalistic end. They did say you couldn't have wedding rings. They outlawed Christmas. They outlawed many, many, many things that you and I do that you would be amazed that they outlawed. They put people in the dunking chair. Matter of fact, Roger Williams, one of the first Baptists, had to run off into the wilderness and found Rhode Island in order to escape going to the Hooskow because of his beliefs. Well, you see, even though they had some good biblical teaching, yet they took a principle out of context and they made it unlivable. But at the same time, they had to live, so they were inconsistent with it. And one person defined a Puritan as someone... Puritanism is that nervous anxiety that somewhere, someone is having fun. Now, that's a literary definition, but in a religious sense, we have many of these people amongst our midst today. They are really suspicious if your church life is not a drag. One of the greatest testimonies, I think, from our young people, one of the young men was mentioning how his teacher in school was saying, oh, church is such a drag, and how it's so boring, and, you know, how dull. And the guy said, my church isn't that way. We have lots of fun. It's great. Well, the teacher was absolutely amazed. He'd never heard. A kid who liked church. One of the mothers here who told me how her kids got upset if they didn't come to church. They didn't want to miss Sunday school and church. Thank God for that. Well, what are the foundational issues that are involved in the teaching that a Christian can celebrate Christmas, 4th of July, Easter, or any other day he wants, such as Groundhog's Day? Well, the biblical teaching is found in Christian liberty, the doctrine of Christian liberty. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. Now, you see, these people, when they come to the New Testament, they make a very basic error. They say, if it's not explicitly stated in the New Testament, you can't do it. Well, the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to remind the believers that under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God treated his people as children. And there was a master, a tutor, who was put over them because of their immaturity. And this tutor was the law. And thus, in the Old Testament, God told his people how to cut their hair, to put a blue fringe on their clothing, what their house was to look like, what to eat, what not to eat, and gave them intricate details about the worship service. You're to sing this, you're to do this, and take this instrument and do that. In the Old Testament, you are given a massive amount of legislation that covered all of life. Even the most intimate aspect of a husband and wife is covered in the book of Leviticus. Why? Paul argues in the book of Galatians that God's people were to be viewed as children, they were immature, and they had to be told everything what they were supposed to do. But now under the new covenant, since the coming of Christ, we are no longer under that kind of slavery and tutelage. Instead, we are to be men and women of God who through the Holy Spirit now have the freedom to rearrange our worship services according to our own personal tastes, according to cultural standards. So whereas if you're among the Jew, the man would have to have the hat on and the woman's head uncovered. If you were among the Gentile in Corinth, you'd have to switch it, and the man would have to be uncovered and the woman covered. Why? Because as mature men and women of God, we are now given the liberty to eat whatever we feel like we want to eat, to drink what we want to drink, to celebrate what days we want to celebrate. This is why he stated in chapter 4, he said, speaking of the Old Testament people, they were children, they were like slaves. He was subject to guardians and trustees until the time set. So then when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And it's a legal phrase that he's using. The commentaries point this out, that we have finally reached legal age. And because we are now legally responsible, we're full adults, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer to view ourselves as slaves, watching for instructions about everything. But we're mature adults. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. So then in speaking of the Judaizers, who came among the Galatians and said, oh, well, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep this law and that law. Paul states in Galatians 5 and verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This has to do with the biblical teaching of the freedom of conscience. One of the basic ingredients of American justice, which makes it unique in the world, is the concept of the Fifth Amendment, which states that you do not have to bear witness against yourself, you do not have to speak against your conscience in this country. This is rooted in this biblical teaching that your conscience is to be bound only by the Lord through Scripture. No one else has the right to impose their rules, their customs on you. No one is supposed to force you to believe something in opposition to what your conscience says. Scripture alone is to be the guide of your conscience through the Holy Spirit. This is why our forefathers came when they said, look, we cannot worship according to the Anglican Church with a good conscience. We're getting out. We refuse to do it. This is why in American teaching, American mentality, there is the recognition that the conscience of someone is very sacred. And you're not to violate that conscience. You're not to force people to believe. Force people to violate their conscience. Even in a courtroom scene, if a person says, I cannot act but in accord with my conscience, and my conscience forbade me to do this or that, that is still acceptable in terms of legal parlance. This then is the teaching in the book of Galatians that the Christian is free from having to be dictated to about the details of all of life, including worship. Secondly, the person whose conscience makes them feel guilty on such insignificant issues as days, foods, drinks, observances, etc., is viewed in Scripture as being weak in the faith. That is, they are not the spiritual giants they claim to be, but they are the weakest of saints because they are the most ignorant of saints because their conscience is not educated according to the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. The weak brother is not the one who has a mature, laid-back approach to life and says, look, you want a beer? Fine. You don't want a beer? Fine. God bless you either way. The weak brother is the one who says, oh, I don't know if I can do this or not. And maybe it's a sin and maybe it's not. And maybe Christmas is pagan and maybe it isn't. And I don't know if I can eat shrimp and maybe lobster's wrong. And I'm not sure about all these rules. And what am I supposed to do? Can't someone tell me exactly what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, how to do my hair? You see, this is the weak brother who was still living back in Old Testament times. He wants a priest to come and say, all right, cut your hair 2 inches above the ear. You're all to wear the same uniform. This is the menu for the week. This is what you can do, what you can't do, how you're to live. And all this mass of rules, which they then view as the mark of spirituality, is actually the mark of immaturity and the lack of spirituality. This is why in Romans 14 he says, listen, except the one whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters, one man's faith allows him to eat everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on one who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. See, there's the idea of conscience. You get it clear in your mind just what you believe. Faith here is not talking about weak or strong faith in terms of its ability to believe God. It's talking about the content of your faith, that you had those who simply didn't understand. As Paul goes on in this chapter, he says, I can eat anything and everything. But there are those weaker Christians who really don't understand this. One man regards a day as special. He does it to the Lord. He eats meat, he eats to the Lord. He gives thanks to the Lord. He said, now the other guy who's the weaker believer is just a vegetarian. Well, the Lord's going to bless him too. He gives thanks for it. None of us lives to himself alone and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. And in the rest of this chapter, he says, look, he said, I'll take the point of meat that had been offered to idols. The temple, the pagan temple downtown had all this meat coming in. And they had a butcher shop in the back of the temple, and you could buy this good roast beef and all this other stuff at cut-rate prices because the pagans were superstitious. He said, but I know there's nothing. Meat is meat. The earth is the Lord's. If you can get sirloin steak at 79 cents a pound, I'm going to go get it at 79 cents a pound. But he realized there were those Christians who had weak minds in the sense of their ability to understand the earth is the Lord's. And they were superstitious. Ooh, well, if I eat that meat, maybe there'd be demons in it. And I bite, and the demons get inside of me. And you have Christians like that. They talk about demons in bed springs and in cars. And they're superstitious about all of these things. Well, you see, the weaker brother is the person who was so filled with doubts because they're waiting as a child to be told what to do that they end up not doing anything. This is why he says in verse 22, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. He said, look, if you feel you can sit down and eat a sirloin steak and you say, thank you, Jesus, good steak, then eat it. But if you're sitting there and say, ooh, maybe there's demons in this thing, and I eat it, I'm going to get demons, then don't eat it. If you're going to do something, do it manfully, deliberately, knowingly, understand, believe, out of faith, and do it right. Thus, the weaker brother is the one who is waiting for a tutor, a master. Is it any wonder then that they usually flock to churches where they are told how to cut their hair, where they are told the women cannot wear slacks and everybody has to be regimented. Why? They are immature children having to be told everything. And yet they think it's the mark of superiority and spirituality, whereas according to Galatians, it's the mark of the reverse. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, the Christian who is mature looks at life and enjoys it to its fullness and gives thanks to the Almighty for all things. But then thirdly, there's something else. We have weaker brothers among us, that's true. We must bear with them, love them, be compassionate. Don't run around and condemn them viciously. Bear with them if you're in their home. Don't offend them. So if I'm going to someone's home and they're vegetarian, I don't bring roast beef with me. I bring them some broccoli, some asparagus tips, something of that nature. When you're in your home, you eat what you eat. If they want to come to your house to eat, then they should eat what you eat, or just say, pass me the vegetables and skip the roast. But when you're in their home, all right. That's a horse of a different color. But the trouble is, we have weaker brothers who become bully brothers. And a weaker brother becomes a bully brother when he becomes dogmatic and tries to lord it over the conscience of other Christians and to tell them that if they eat this, drink that, or observe this, they are in sin before God. Well, how are we to react when people try to lord it over our conscience? Well, first of all, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again by such slavery. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Secondly, don't allow them to condemn you on the basis of what you eat, drink, or what days you want to observe as a religious holiday. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul had to deal again with the same basic issue. Are Christians freed from the tutelage of the law? And now they have the law written on the heart, so they will obey the moral law, and thus they are free to eat and drink what they well want to drink. So they're not under the Old Testament Levitical laws. Well, he had to deal with this in the book of Colossians as well. And in Colossians chapter 2, he says, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat. So someone says, well, do you eat pork? Yes. I love them ribs. Do you eat lobster? Whenever I can get it. You like shrimp? Absolutely. Well, you're in sin because in Leviticus it says, yeah, Leviticus says a lot of things. You show me the fence on your roof and I'll stop eating lobster. You show me the blue fringe on your garment and then we'll talk. And you let your hair grow down on the sides and have it pinned up and then we'll discuss pork. You can't be selective and run around Leviticus and say we're keeping this but not this. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, this law stays but that one goes. It's either all or nothing. You see, he says, here, don't let anybody condemn you on the basis of what you eat. It's nobody's business what you eat. You like lobster? You want to eat rattlesnake? You like snails? Fine. Some of you say, well, I just want meat and potatoes. Fine. Fine. Don't anybody judge you on the basis of what you drink. That's a hard one for many Christians to accept. You have your freedom in Christ. You can drink whatever you want to drink. Now, hopefully you're not stupid to drink poison or something. But he's saying within the normal parlance, he says you can drink whatever you'd want to drink. Or with regard to a religious festival. Or new moon. Or Sabbath day. You do what you want to please. He says, look, you are now mature sons and daughters of God. You're not some babies over there waiting for the nana to tell you to do everything. Don't allow these people to do this. Thirdly, if you choose to observe a day unto the Lord, unto his birthday, that's nobody's business but your own. As in Romans 14, 6, he who regards a day as sacred, he regards it unto the Lord. I don't care what the pagans did. I think it's very convenient for me, and I'm picking December 25th. It's none of their business what day I pick, or if I do or don't, to observe the Lord in his mercies to me. Romans 14:6. Fourthly, you have to confront the bully brothers to their faces. Turn back to Galatians. You see, Peter, sorry to say, had a problem of cowardness. It's a disease that afflicts many of God's people. Cowardness is the failure of nerve when push comes to shove. To confront someone lovingly but firmly with what is right and to condemn what is wrong. Paul knew that at Galatia, the Judaizers had been working. Peter knew better than to agree with them. But you see, because of his fear of the Jews, because of the pressure, Peter caved in and said, okay, you Gentiles, you have all these rules, what you eat, what you drink, how you dress, how you cut your hair. You better get out Moses and start finding out how to live. Peter knew better than that. Were the Jews ever able to keep those laws? No. And then to hand them on to the Gentiles and say, this is the way to get saved, that'd never work. So what did Paul do? Galatians 2 and verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Judge not lest he be judged. Judge not lest... He was in the wrong. And Paul, I'm sure, just said, Peter, you're wrong. Didn't have to be nasty about that. You see, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his, there's the word that Paul used, hypocrisy. Why? They can't keep it either. You walk around, okay, you goyim, you got to keep all these laws. None of them ever kept them or intend to keep them. It's hypocrisy. So that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, son of consolation, got carried away. And when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you try to force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And the whole book of Galatians says this is absolute nonsense. Now that Christ has come, we are no longer going to be treated as if we were these immature children who need to be told to do everything. God has given us freedom within form. The moral law is still there. It was never cashed in. But when it comes to the ceremonial law, do we sing 2 hymns, 3 hymns, or 30 hymns? Do we worship 1 hour or 10 minutes? That's left up to each congregation. Do we have any set dress codes in the New Testament? No. Except, of course, to be modest and not given to immorality. Are we told what hairstyles? Are we given and told all the intricate details like the Jews in the wilderness? No. We're not intended to be told. We're supposed to be men and women of God who say, hey, look, the Lord owns the world, as Paul then argues in 1 Timothy 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and every animal belongs to him. Everything belongs to the Lord. And thus we are to walk in his ways. This is why the Apostle Paul could even dare to call them foolish. Chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians. See, when Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, in Matthew 7:1, if you look at verse 5, it says, O you hypocrites. He's not referring to the disciples. He's referring to the hypocrites in the audience who were doing what they condemned other people for doing. For example, someone who was committing adultery, who would stand up and condemn others for committing adultery while they themselves are engaged in the iniquity. But he said that we had the right to assess and to judge teaching. And here the Apostle Paul not only calls it hypocrisy and not in line with the gospel, but sheer foolishness. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before your very eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And in verse 3, are you so foolish? I think it is foolishness. When I see Christians wasting valuable paper and ink, radio time, television time on a crusade to get a 94-year-old woman not to observe Christmas and sing some carols about Jesus. The priorities are wrong. Who in the world cares whether or not, in the right sense, you have a Christmas tree in your home or not? It's none of their business. I think on the basis of Scripture that the strong in faith, those who understand their Bibles, comprehend the liberty wherewith God has set us free. And there is no need to legislate to the people of God what kind of tree, the color of the tree, whether it's alive or artificial. Are you allowed certain colored lights? Can you string them here? Thank God no one has ever come to me in the history of this church in 10 years and ever asked me for the details or asked me to legislate what they're to wear, not to wear, or how to cut their hair. Why? Because that is the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. Therefore, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So what attitude do we have? You love those who are so foolish to rob themselves and their children of one of the joyous times of the year. And when they begin to argue with them, you say, oh, there's a tape you ought to hear. Oh, that's the etymological fallacy. I see that earring on your ear, and I see that wedding ring on your hand. Matter of fact, it wasn't a Christian who invented the automobile, so you better get out of that car quick. If something didn't come from the Christians, you can't have it. There's a lot of things we're stripping out of your house today. Out comes the oven, and out comes this, and out comes that. And pretty soon they'll see the point that they have taken a foolish path and they have robbed themselves of the joy of this season, for it has no pagan significance to me. Christmas is about Christ to me and my family. And we honor the Lord at this time as preeminent over all of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, and we pray that you would bless our Christmas observances. May we have no doubts, no fears, but may we in full faith celebrate the coming to earth of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.